Thank you, Carrie. Well, church, at this time, I'd invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to our New Testament reading. And we'll find that in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. And if you would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Paul makes a short, simple, and direct point with the question that he gives here in Romans 6, verse 16. The word says, "Do you not know that if you present to yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now let us take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Here we have an illustration of just what Paul has written in Romans 6, 16. People of Judah are presenting themselves as slaves of unrighteousness. And we read, beginning in verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah, support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.' In that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides misled you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? The Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets, and the scarves and the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the armlets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty, she shall sit on the ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You may be seated. Psalmist says in Psalm 54, verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." Brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of God, our helper, together. Let us pray. Father, you are mighty. You are the mighty God of the Word. You speak and it is done. You rule heaven and earth by the decree of your perfect Word. And you govern all of life as a display of your goodness and your glory. You are the God who speaks to Judah, and you are the God who speaks to us. And by your word, we know the truth. And by your word, we are convicted and led along. And by your word, we are saved. You tell us in Hebrews chapter 1 that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you appointed the heir of all things, through whom you also created the world. And even as we think about the full sufficiency of your word to us through your Son Jesus, we think of our insufficient words back to you, Lord. For there are no words that can come from the mouth of men that can adequately give you praise for the giving of your Son and showing sinners, not merely through the written word, that you love us, but you have shown us through the enfleshed word, your Son Jesus, who didn't merely consider it sufficient to proclaim from heaven your love for us, but who came and took upon flesh to love us by dying on a cross for us, by taking our place, by bearing upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, and for raising again so that we might be justified in your sight. That is love. And so we thank you, O God, that you don't merely speak your love, but you show your love. And so we come to you through our mediator, your Son Jesus, as your people bought with his precious blood. You have called us as Christians to remember to pray for the church, the world, the ongoing ministry of the gospel, that it might increase and make disciples of all nations for your glory. And so to that end this morning, Lord, we pray that you would be with Pastor Casey this morning as he is preaching the word, even now at First Presbyterian in Unionville, New York. We pray, Lord, that he would be a blessing to that church as he is a blessing to this church. And Father, that the fellowship that is had there might be a rich blessing to both Casey and that church. We pray for Pastor Doug as he continues to pastor that church in faithfulness. Father, we pray for the Sutherlands as they endure for a time without husband and father. Lord, that you would grant them peace and that you would grant him safety upon his return. Father, we pray for Foundation Bible Presbyterian as they minister in Reading and Lachlan. Father, we're thankful at the fruit of conversion that has been taking place there, Lord. And folks from the community are coming each Sunday to hear the gospel and to see the love of Christ displayed by those whom you have sent even from this body to be missionaries there. And we're thankful for them, Lord. We're thankful for the Wabers and their commitment to the ministry there. We're thankful for the families, the individuals that you've sent forth from this body. Lord, bless their work. And Lord, as we come to you this morning, we pray this morning for our shut-ins, our elderly. We pray for those with pre-existing conditions that haven't allowed them to be a part of our worship as we gather on your Sabbath. And we pray that you would still give them your Sabbath rest, Lord, and bless them with your presence. Heal our sick. Provide for the saints of God that are under the oppression of the evil one. Protect this church, Lord. Protect this church as we gather. Lord, that our hearts and our minds might be set upon you and not our worldly concerns. Father, we ask in light of the word this morning that we have just read, that you would prepare our hearts for what lies ahead. You alone know what the days and years ahead hold for your church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do whatever that needs to be done in order to assure faithfulness in this church. Assure faithfulness from this pulpit that the word of God as it is given might be proclaimed. Assure faithfulness in the hearts of this people to receive that word, to live it out before the world. Assure faithfulness in our homes and in our workplaces that we might be a light to those around us in the darkness of our times. And remind us often, Lord, that the atoning work of Jesus is our only refuge. Help this church radiate the light of your gospel through this lost city and throughout this lost world. And let us show your love the way that you show your love to us, not merely in word, but in deed. Help us to be a blessing to those around us, especially those who do not know you, that they would see Christ in us. Lord, we pray this morning that you would be with this fellowship, that all that we do might be done to your glory in our occupations, as teachers, as public officers, nurses, doctors, businessmen, and businesswomen. Let us do all things well and for your glory. Lord, protect us from bodily harm, but far more important than that, protect our witness, that those around us might see Jesus and might desire to know the reason for the hope within us. Finally, we come to hear from you, God. We come to hear you speak this morning. And may it be so. Stop our ears from listening to the noise of the world. Open them to hear your voice and your voice alone. Speak that we may hear. Teach us by your holy word. We pray it in the Father, in the name of the Father, who has ordained all things to come to pass for his glory and our good. We pray it in the name of the Son, who took upon himself our sin, dying on the cross and raising again. And we pray it in the name of the Holy Spirit, who reminds us even this morning of the blessed hope of the gospel. We pray it all in the name of our triune God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please return with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. God is our good. God is our good. So what happens What happens when the Lord removes His hand? If God is our good, what happens when the Lord removes His hand? Friends, good without God is a total mirage of human arrogance and contradiction. Good without God is the first step over an abyss of which there is no bottom. You and I are living in a time where the abandonment of God has shown up in countless ways. Moral standards of our own day have been dismantled to now be no more than subjective opinions of standards. Subjective opinions of personal preference. The illustrations are too numerous to list. Suffice it to say that all one has to do is to pay attention to how society has changed just in the last 20 years to see this. We have, in modern society, we have our feet firmly planted in midair. We have lost the plot of the story. We have taken up to making the script of life as we go along. The writer Rob Dreher writes in the Benedict Option that we are now governed by what he calls emotivism, or the idea that all moral choices are nothing more than expressions of what the choosing individual feels is right. He comments, quote, "Despite our wealth and technological sophistication, we in the modern West are living under barbarism, though we do not recognize it." Close quote. If I had any way of telling you to put on a happy face, I would. But I find far too much of our world in our text to be able to do that. I commented last week that the days of riding the fence between the world and the church are over. And I say it again. Those days are over. The ship of our society at large has left the port of biblical sanity long ago. And by all of this, I want to say this. You and I as Christians, you and I as covenanted members of the same faith family. I say this with a bit of sorrow in having to say it. You and I now must consider the reality that our society looks very much like a society under the judgment of God. We just have to see the world with spectacles of truth. And when we look out and see the world, the society in which we live, ticks the same boxes. Check after check after check. She is doing the very same things we see in Scripture that a society under the judgment of God is doing. We have to deal with that reality. Having spurned the truth of God, she has embraced a lie. She has embraced good without God, an utter impossibility. An utter impossibility. Let me say this, for those of you who have heard me preach, which is the vast majority of you, you know that I'm not one to preach judgment for judgment's sake. I don't go looking to preach judgment. And I would pray that this would lend credibility to the reality of the text in our world. I would pray that that would lend credibility to what you're going to hear this morning. Having said that, let us consider the prophet's message. The context here is that Judah's apostasy is not new to us. We know that they are being compared to Sodom. The weighty condemnation has appeared in every chapter thus far. And appears again in chapter 3. Here, Isaiah takes us from a broad view of the result of turning away from the Lord to an intensely personal view. from a picture of how abandoning God impacts our social realities to how doing so ultimately impacts our personal realities. And so with that, be forewarned, church. We have to sit in this text today. We have to sit in it. Because we as a church are governed by the text of Scripture, we can't just drop happy clappiness into our text. Faithfulness to the Bible means that we don't have the option of platitudes if there are no platitudes in the text. There's no door of exit. For a little bit of happiness, take this exit, take this off-ramp. There are no off-ramps in Isaiah chapter 3. In essence, the Lord sits us down in a chair and He speaks to our face. There's nowhere to hide. Instead, we have the Word. And as a church that desires to be faithful, we have to live in the Word with all of its edges and insults to our way of life. Let me say that you may be offended by what you hear today. If so, please know that my door is always open to you. But it is very unlikely that you will skip out of this sanctuary in hallelujahs. So what my aim is this morning is that you would walk out of this sanctuary and that the refrain of your heart might simply be, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." I want to point out at the very beginning that though Isaiah uses allusion and poetry, none of this is hypothetical. None of this is hypothetical. It is as real as it can possibly be. The disaster on the horizon is a disaster that will reach every corner of Judean society. And in every Judean household, the final reality of their choices is cataloged in a book for us. The title of the book itself is this, Lamentations. So though Isaiah will use the literary tools of allusion and poetry, none of it is hypothetical. For Assyria will oppress the people of God. They will continue the slow, gradual slide into apostasy, and Babylon will rush in and take them away as the judgment of God upon the people of God. They will know the reality of this. And so, having braced ourselves for what lies ahead, let's now look to the text. Verse 1 is the announcement of the plan of the Lord to the people of God. And the announcement of the plan of the Lord reads this: "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water." I like the New Living Translation of this, that it says that He is going to take away everything that they depend on. He's going to take away everything that they depend on. If you don't want God, God will leave you to yourself. If you don't want God, God will leave you to yourself. But He will take everything with Him. Understand, beloved, that Judah fears the Assyrians and will be taken by the Babylonians, but they do not fear the Lord. Yet it is the Lord who is their greatest threat. His threat is simple and straightforward. Note, as you heard Isaiah 3, that none of this is wrapped up in super spiritual language that's difficult to understand. Who doesn't understand God saying, "I'm going to remove all your supply. I'm taking away all your bread and your water." Dare I say that the three-year-olds in our sanctuary understand that? He's going to take it all away. The Lord will remove His hand from the people, and the experience of that is that the people of the Lord will lose all of their support and all their supply, which brings us to the first reality of faithlessness from before the Lord. First reality of faithlessness when it comes to the Lord is the reality of social devastation. It's the reality of social devastation. Social devastation shows up in various ways in our text, but the most obvious is in social relationships. When a society turns away from obedience to the living God, what happens is that institutions that people rely upon begin to fall apart. Let me say that again. When a society turns away, it doesn't matter if it's Judah, it doesn't matter if it's Germany, it doesn't matter if it's the United States. When a society at large turns away from obedience to the Lord, what happens is that institutions that people rely upon begin to fall apart. Look to verses 2 through 7. Let's take first verses 2 and 3. And we see the downfall of the people has already begun in the institutions. You see a lack of leadership. The Lord takes away all that they depend upon, and where does it appear first? Verse 2, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, of the counselor, the skilled magician, the expert in charms. All of these institutions that people relied upon are going to begin to rot. You could see it in three segments of human society. The first segment being the military. You see the mighty man and the soldier in verse 2, and the captain of 50, the men of rank in our text. All of these have failed Judah. And take note that when a nation turns from its God, it can no longer count upon finding good men to fill these positions. When a nation turns away from God as its good, the nation can no longer find good men to fill these positions. And we see it here in the military. And those who are meant to protect the people of God, they become suspect, dishonorable, and able to be bought by others. And this makes perfect sense. In a society whose values are based upon the attainment of wealth and privilege, then it's going to show up in military leaders willing to sell themselves to the highest bidder so that they would attain wealth and privilege. In a society that exalts self over God, it should be no surprise that those who are given the call and the role of protecting others are more concerned about themselves than anyone else. We don't only see it there, but we see it in the politics of Judah. I shared last week in Bible study the reality of King Ahaz. King Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, in order to make a treaty. And he goes up there to Damascus. And while he's at Damascus, he sees an altar to the pagan god of Assyria. And Ahaz is impressed. After all, this is the altar of the king of Assyria, who is far more powerful, who has far more power and worldly wealth and influence than Ahaz does. And he sees this altar in its glory, and he thinks, if that's how he worships and that's what he has, well, I might as well copy it. And so he writes a letter to the high priest in Jerusalem, detailing the glory of this altar to a pagan god. And he says, you know that altar we have in our temple? That simple altar to the God of heaven? Let's do a little renovation. Let's make it look just like the altar to the pagan god of Assyria. And in the one place on earth where the God of heaven ought to be worshipped rightly, He has it remodeled to mirror the false worship of a false god. Why would he do that? Because he desires what everyone else desires. Worldly wealth, power, and privilege. And when the people of God look to their king to lead them, they find a charlatan. They find an empty man. And so you see it in the military life, you see it in the political life, and you also see it in the religious life. Remember, I said King Ahaz wrote a letter to the high priest of Jerusalem. And what should be glaring to you is that the high priest of Jerusalem did what Ahaz said. If he was worth a penny, he would have said, "Forget you. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to adulterate the true worship of God so that you can worship a false god. I'm not going to do that." But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Here you see the church beginning to mirror the world as her ministry sell out. I want you to take note here. Take note that Judah's despair is not the result. Listen, Judah's despair is not the result of failures of policy, but of speaking and acting against the Lord and provoking the God of heaven. Their sin is bringing about just reward. Their problems are not problems that come about from policy. Their problems are a result of their disobedience to God. And they see it first in the leadership of their country. I'm going to bring this home right now. Notice, beloved, that on November the 3rd, the candidates that you vote for president are not Sir Lancelot and King Arthur. Not even close. One candidate has paid hush money to an immoral woman in an adulterous relationship. That is a fact. It's a fact. Serial adulterer. The other has been willing to trade the safety and security of this country in order to line his own pockets and the pockets of his family. That is a fact. Those are facts. And you can look at it any way you want, but the right way to look at it is to see the judgment of God. In that when we look to positions of leadership, we find vapid, void men. Where is the godly champion of the gospel? Where is he? He's not on your ballot. He's not on your ballot. I dare say we keep hearing how important this election is. But this election means nothing without national repentance. It means nothing without a revival of the gospel in the church. We are living under barbarism now, and barbarians vote for barbarians. This means nothing. The voting booth means nothing compared to the prayer closet. The voting booth means nothing compared to the pulpit of the church. The voting booth means nothing. The open Bible before the Christian is where the healing and the blessing of the Lord will come. Now go and vote. we might stay the judgment of the Lord a little bit longer. Go and vote, but don't you dare place your faith in the voting booth. Calvin wrote on the reality of unjust rulers in the Ulster Institutes. Calvin said, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people, that all equally have been endowed with that holy majesty with which he has invested lawful power." Listen to what Calvin said. "We need not labor to prove that a wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth." Calvin, in summary, is saying if God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. He removes his hand. And he says to us, if this is what you want, you can have it. You can have it. And so because the men who are supposed to be ruling here are illegitimate, we see this is in verse 4 through 7. Here we find this gravitation from legitimate rulers to illegitimate rulers. And because the men who are supposed to be ruling are illegitimate, those who ought to have no authority are now seen as having legitimate authority. And more than that, the people are choosing these. Look with me in the text at verse 4. "And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone to his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable." And so you have the legitimate rulers in legitimate positions of power abandoning honesty, truth, and righteousness. And as a result, society now turns to the illegitimate. It now turns to the youth. The youth who are described in the text as being insolent. It seems to me that the ink has scarcely dried on Isaiah's manuscript. Is this not what you see in our own society? Those who are to be legitimate rulers are not seeking after righteousness, and the society at large turns to the illegitimate. The society at large turns to the youth who are insolent to the elders. Turns to the youth, to the despised instead of the honorable, and prefers their answer. Verse 5 presents it very clearly. What happens when this occurs? "And the people will oppress one another. Everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the older and the despised to the honorable." Friends, oppression is real in Judah. But when folks read this, good religious folks read about oppression being real in Judah, they clutch their pearls. "Not here. I'm not the oppressor. I certainly don't oppress anyone." They don't hear God. Oppression is a reality in certain segments of America. I'm not going to get in the mud with you this morning and argue over the reality of oppression in this area or this area. But because we are a culture that has abandoned God, oppression is a reality. Don't clutch your pearls. Don't clutch your pearls, church, because that's what Judah does. They do not hear God's reproof and correction. They clutch their pearls. They stop their ears. "We're not oppressors. We're not oppressors. Don't call us that. That's mean." They are. Folks are being oppressed. But the answer that is given in Judah is an answer provided out of insolence. Listen, the answer given in Judah is an answer provided by these youth who are insolent. It is provided out of their insolence just as it is today. The failure, the same failure of leadership that we see in Judah, is present in our very own day and has delegitimized the command structure of our own society. And just as one sees in Judah, insolent youth are now seen as having an answer worth listening to. Insolent youth are now seen as having an answer worth listening to. But their answers, just like the answers in Judah, only bring more oppression and more violence and more destruction and more harm. Case in point. National Public Radio interviewed the author of a new book. The book's title, In Defense of Looting, by writer Vicki Osterweil, where looting was referred to as, quote, a powerful tool to bring about real lasting change in society, close quote. What is that? And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the older and the despised to the honorable. That's what that is. Interestingly enough, you can buy In Defense of Looting on Amazon for $16.89. They aren't giving it away. I want you to see the ridiculousness in that. That's intentional. It's funny, but I'm not sharing that with you because it's humorous. I'm sharing that with you because it is absolutely ridiculous. I'm sharing that with you because it is absolutely nonsensical. Listen to what J.A. Motyer said was going on in Isaiah 3. J.A. Motyer, great theologian and commentator, said what Isaiah is describing for us in Isaiah 3 is a breakdown in national character and seriousness. The spirit which treats national welfare, politics, and leadership as a joke. The sort of joke where you sell a book in defense of looting for $16.89. It's a joke. And this is what social devastation looks like. This is what good without God looks like. Verse 8 makes the case plain. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. Note that when things get to this point, the conclusion has already been decided upon. Note how the text says what it says. Jerusalem has stumbled. Judah has fallen. They're so far gone that the judgment has already been decreed by the Lord. There's no going back here. They're going 1,000 miles an hour on the road to destruction. And it's evidence that their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. Their speech is against the Lord, and that they no longer praise the Lord. They praise the ability of man. They no longer cry out for the Lord. They cry out for others to provide what only God can provide. Their stumbling and falling is evidenced by their deeds. They do things that directly oppose God's will. They approve and practice the very same sins that the world around them does. They have so blended into the world that they have become the world. Verse 9 tells us that they proclaim their sin like Sodom. Do you remember that episode where God declares to Abraham that he is going to judge Sodom? And he prays for Sodom. And his prayer is, Lord, if there are 100 righteous men, will you not spare Sodom? And the Lord says, I will. And he goes down. If there's not a righteous man in Sodom, will you not spare the city? And the Lord says, I will. But we know what happened to Sodom, don't we? Sodom was not spared. Because there was no righteousness found in her. Verse 9, they have become like Sodom. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. Friends, notice as we talk about social devastation that in degenerate societies, sin is proclaimed and practiced openly. That's what the picture is given to us here. It tells us their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. They do it openly. In degenerate society, sin is practiced and proclaimed openly. Whether that comes from the torch-bearing white supremacist in Charlottesville or a homosexual marching in a pride parade. In a degenerate society, sin is open and flaunted. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and the rest merely watch. I want you to understand that this sort of thing doesn't merely stay out there. Folks often think live and let live is a door of escape. And that if freedom means anything, it means saying nothing in the cause of libertarianism. That's just simply not what we get when we look at our Bible. When we look at our Bibles and we read our Bibles, we understand that the loving thing to do in the Scripture is to proclaim sin for what it is and call it sin. Because they aren't the only ones who will suffer the effects of their sin. And we often hear, well, what is it hurting you if I do what I want to do? Here's how it hurts me. Here's how it hurts my family. Here's how it hurts my church family. Here's how it hurts my country. We suffer under the wrath of God. That's how it hurts. That's how it hurts. You will pay a price. It'll be a social price. But you'll pay a price for the sin of others. Verses 10 and 11 show us that the failures in society are ultimately of a personal nature. There it says, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Let me stop and note this. Even in a wicked society, the Lord sees the righteous, and they will know the fruit of their deeds. But many of them will not know it until they taste it in heaven. But the other side of the coin is this. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For his hands have dealt out, what his hands shall have dealt out shall be done to them. So having looked at social devastation, let's now look at personal devastation. Society, after all, is composed of individuals. And we see that the same waywardness in society is found in the personal lives of Judah. Let me give you a note of warning here. The problem is not out there. The problem is not out there. The problem is within the covenant community of the people of the Lord. That's where the problem is. It's not out there. It's within the covenant community of the people of the Lord. The church called to be salt is without saltiness. And verse 16 through 25 speak of the daughters of Zion. And Isaiah here sees the women to embody the incarnate spirit of the people of Judah. It's not that the women of Judah are especially wicked. It's that the women of Judah are representatives of what one sees everywhere one looks. They're figurative for what one finds in every segment of society. We think about the note of judgment upon Judah and what the Lord thinks of their sin. And the Lord in verse 13 says, "The Lord has taken his place to condemn. He stands to judge peoples. And the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." He says, "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." And then we see in verse 17 this note of judgment upon the people of the Lord. "Therefore the Lord, it is said, will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." Theologian John Oswalt says of this description found in verse 17 that Judah are scabrous hags begging to belong to someone. That's where they are. What a picture. Scabrous hags begging to belong to someone. Their ornamentation, note this, their ornamentation is entirely outward, designed to attract attention not to their holiness, not to their righteousness, not to reflect the glory of their God, but their ornamentation is entirely outward to attract attention to themselves. We read the catalog. The finery of anklets, headbands, pendants, headdresses, perfume, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festal robes, mirrors, linen garments, turbans, veils. It's all outward. It's all outward. There's been no investment in the inward man. All of the money, all of the energy, all of the resources are spent on dressing up the outside. This is precisely why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Their whole concern, their entire concern is, how do other people see me? How does God see us is not even a factor. The problem with the women of Judah, which is in reality the problem with Judah overall, is that everything, all of her adornment is outward. In verses 18 through 23, the only thing that is mentioned are things having to do with outward beauty. The New Testament speaks of this reality again in Philippians 3. Here Paul describes the folly of those who go after the world in this way, saying their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. And then he reminds God's people, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. But the women of Judah, the people of Judah, will have nothing to do with the pious adornment of faithfulness to the Lord. But underneath this physical beauty, Isaiah says in verse 24, is rottenness. While the women of Judah dress for a party, the description in verse 24 is that God will adorn them for mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Instead of the belt, they wear a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Baldness to a woman was a punishment of shame for sin and rebellion. If a woman was caught in sin, this is what they did. They shaved her head. It was a scarlet letter so that all who saw her might know she's a sinner. Instead of a rich robe, Judah will be adorned with sackcloth. Instead of the beauty of the independent, cosmopolitan woman, she'll wear the brand of a slave. Personal devastation. We look upon the realities of this personal devastation in verse 26. And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty. She shall sit on the ground. All of this has left her sitting in the ashes of a ruined life, empty. Sitting on the ground. By the way, Lamentations begins that way. Begins with the inhabitants of Judah lying in ashes before the gates of the city, in the ruin of sin, in the ruin of unrighteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 4 takes it further. And that while she sits in the ruin of her life, branded a slave, she cries out, "Is there a man who will have me? Is there anyone who will take me and give me a name?" See her there, Christian. Do not turn your eyes away from her. Look upon her in her emptiness, church. And see there a picture of one who is sold out to the world. See there one who knows and tastes the utter devastation that selling out to the world brings. See her. Hear her crying out, "Is there a man who will have me?" See her. Hear her. Here's why. Because there's a man who will have her. Because there's a man who will hear her cry. Because there's a man who will come and behold her in the ashes of the devastation of her own sin, who will hear the cry of the sinner, "Who will have me?" For the Master comes, and he says to the devastated woman, the immoral woman whom no one will take, and he says, "Dear one, I will have you. I will take you. Come and be mine." And he will take her and he will wash her. And he will put a robe upon her. And he will take her from the ashes of the city gate and dress her in royal robes and sit her at a banquet. He that she will be a queen. Listen as we close. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in a Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you bring sinners from the utter devastation of their sin. And you proclaim to us, "Your sins are forgiven." And you tell us, "Go in peace." Lord, it strikes me that when Judah is hearing this, they are hearing this in the position of Simon. They think, "What do we need to be forgiven for? After all, we are part of the covenant people of God. We're part of the church. We're always in church. We do church things. We don't use bad language. We read our Bibles. We go to the temple." And yet all of her adornment is outward. And it's the one who sits in the ashes that you take to be your own. Lord, I pray that this following week you wouldn't allow us to take our eyes off of this text, but that you would help us to use this text as a mirror for our own lives, that we would see by the mirror of your word how perhaps we in our own personal ways have abandoned righteousness through the practice of sin. Father, some here in this sanctuary are given to the sin of pornography. And when we look into the mirror of the Word of God in Isaiah 3, oh God, convict us of that sin. That we might see that we, like Judah, have turned away. And we have sought joy in the world and not in you. Many of us have spent this entire week worried about what others think of us and given scarcely a thought to what you think of us. We have spent countless hours upon hours concerned about our decisions and how they might impact others without a thought of what you command us to do. And so help us see our lives in the mirror of the Word of God. For how can a society find hope if your people don't proclaim it? If your people don't live it out? If your people don't come to you in the manner of this woman, in tears of repentance, and a heart full of thankfulness for the redemption of Jesus Christ. Work your word into our lives by whatever means that you choose, that the people who gather here, called the church, might gather as righteous and holy before your sight. Oh God, do it that we might know the glory of the saving work of Jesus with thankful hearts, that we would praise your name. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray it in your name. Amen.